Let us look to the Lord in prayer. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, truly that is our confession this morning before you. We are so thankful that you have helped us, you have assisted us even during this past week. And we do thank you for all the provisions that you have given to us, Lord, even daily bread on our tables. And we are so thankful for our loved ones around us, Lord. We do thank you for every single opportunity that you have allowed us to have this past week, Lord. Father, thank you for the work that you have given to us. We do thank you for the health and the sound mind that you have given to us to use, Lord. We do thank you for the time of worship, the time of prayer, time of fellowship, time of meditation of God's Word. And we are so thankful for the fact that you have brought us to be gathered together in this place to worship you, Lord. Father, we are small people. We are unworthy people. But you have loved us so much. And in fact, you loved us first. Even before we knew you, Lord, your love was present with us. We are so grateful for that wonderful truth. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus that cleansed us from all our sins, far away as the East is far away from the West, Lord. We are grateful for that forgiving grace. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the Christmas service that we had in this place. And we are so thankful that we were able to meditate upon the importance of the humanity of Christ Jesus and help us to continue to worship him, Lord. Help us to continue to adore him, Lord. Help us to continue to love him, dear God. Dear Father, we do thank you for the family of God in this place today, and we are so grateful for each and every one of them being present in this place. And Father, please bless our feeble efforts even today to glorify you, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, in this land. Freedom of speech, freedom of movement, freedom of worship without any fear of oppression and persecution. And we pray that you will preserve all those freedoms in this country, Lord, so that we'll continue to worship you without having any fear. Dear gracious Lord, we understand that this land, once upon a time, was the land of the gospel. A lot of martyrs shed their blood for the sake of their Christian faith, but it seems that today things are a lot different from those days. We pray that you will help us, strengthen us, Lord, so that we may be the beacon for the light of the gospel message, Lord. We'll continue to be faithful servants for the gospel's sake, and we'll be able to be the witnesses of the word of God in this place, Lord. Bring us people and help us to be able to share God's word with other people as well, Lord. Father, we commit this government and those people in the authorities and help them to seek after the righteousness of God, Lord. Give them the hungry soul so that they may seek after you, Lord. And help them to have the spirit of repentance and help them to repent of their sins as well. And help us, Lord, to be able to pray for the authorities at the same time. Those people who have the right to cast their votes to choose people, Lord, help them to vote for right people as well. Father, around this time of the year, there are a lot of people who feel lonely because they are far away from their families, Lord. At the same time, we do remember those people who are dispatched to different places to keep the peace of those places, Lord. We pray for soldiers, and we pray also for police forces. We do pray for those people who are working in the hospitals or fire stations and fire departments. We just pray that you will be with them and bless each and every one of them, dear Lord. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be able to make our petitions known unto you, Lord. Some of our loved ones are not feeling well, and we do commit them in your merciful hands, Lord. Please do remember these names, Lord, and Constance, and Douglas, and Barbara Prima, and Elder Jackford, and Margaret, and Maureen as well, Lord. We do thank you for the recovery that you have given to Maureen so far, and continue to touch your body, Lord, and to give her a complete healing grace. And there are those individuals mentioned, their names are already mentioned, Lord, and their needs are different. We pray that you will meet all their needs as well, Lord. Father, there are a lot of our loved ones are traveling at the moment, and some of them are gone for their holidays. We pray that you'll give them journey mercies and keep them in your safe hands, Lord. Protect them from harm and dangers, Lord, and bring them safely to our midst so that we can worship together. Father, there are people who are praying for their job opportunities. We know that financial climate these days in the UK is not good, but we trust that your hands are mighty and you are surely able to meet all the needs of your people. Thus, we do commit to their prayers as well, Lord. Please open the doors for them so that they will be able to have job opportunities. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for visitors this morning, and we are truly blessed by having them here in our midst. Father, bless your holy word. As we are going to open the scriptures once again, we pray that your grace and mercy will be upon us, Lord. And please give us insight of your holy word. At the same time, Lord, we do recognize that this day is the last Sunday of year 2009, and we are so grateful for all those weeks before, and we are grateful for your grace and mercy upon us during this year. As we worship you, Lord, help us to be reminded once again of your holy grace. And please sanctify us today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to you all, and I'm very grateful that you are with us this morning, and I hope that you did have a blessed Christmas as well, even though I missed some of your faces from Christmas service. Very thankful that you are here together with us this morning. Well, we just read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and this is a very well-known verse, in fact, concerning John the Baptist's ministry and his baptism and so on. In fact, if we correctly translate for the name of John the Baptist, in fact, we may say John the One, or the person who is baptizing. So I do understand that some people are calling him as John the Baptizer rather than John the Baptist. So his name is not right there in support of any particular Christian denomination, church denomination, but in fact it is talking about his role or his ministry. In order to understand this rich passage of the scriptures, we need to look at some of the background materials as well as some details in the passage itself. Let me explain some of them one by one as a part of my introduction for the message today. First of all, we need to know the times of this event. When did it take place? The first few words of the first verse in Matthew chapter 3 is "in those days." It is a very brief phrase, "in those days." In a way, this prepositional phrase comes totally out of blue. There is no indication of what days the writer of this gospel, Matthew, is trying to talk about. "In those days" may refer to a few possibilities or possible answers. One of them is this. It may refer to those days when Christ Jesus was not known to the public yet. He did not come forward into the public eyes. It is quite noticeable that the story of Jesus Christ is very much subdued since the time of his birth. If we know of any part of his childhood, it is about an incident taken place when he was only 12 years old. He discussed some scriptural matters with the rabbis in Jerusalem. Before and after this incident, till he reached to the age of his public ministry, about 30 years old, we do not have any record about him. Of course, there are a lot of myths, there are a lot of legends, and there are a lot of stories concerning his childhood and so on, but they are simply legends without any credibility. Therefore, when Matthew says, "in those days," in verse 1 in Matthew chapter 3, he refers it to the days of Christ's preparation before he came out into the public arena for his public ministry as the Messiah. Thus, there is a sense of suspense or excitement before the appearance of the king. Or another possibility to understand the times in those days, we may say it may refer to the whole duration of God's silence toward his own people in a broader sense. Before the time of John the Baptist, there was no prophet sent by God for at least 400 years. These many years have been known to us as intertestamental times, which refers to a duration of time between the Old and the New Testaments. It has been also known to us as a dark age because the Lord did not communicate with his own people through revelation. He had not sent any one of those his servants, the prophets, to the people during that particular time, 400 years. Whenever there is no communication from God, we may say that it is a dark age. During this time, the world had suffered lots of changes, violence, and wars. People like Socrates and Aristotle lived and died. Rome, Sparta, and Greece rose or fell. Alexander the Great marched through the land of the Jews, and after his sudden death, his four generals were eyeing on that particular piece of land, the land of Palestine. Thus, the rulers of the land were changed from power to power. By the time of Jesus' birth, Rome, the Roman Empire, was the ruling power. Religiously and spiritually, this was the time of violent changes and a lot of transitions. Second, we need to understand the spiritual condition or heritage the Jewish people or Judaism had enjoyed or had received. During the Dark Age, Judaism had suffered its corruption a great deal, deterioration and degeneration, and in fact, Judaism was so corrupt in those days. There are both inside and outside factors against that corruption. Let me begin with outside factors first. Except Alexander the Great, all the conquerors of the particular land, the land of Palestine, had persecuted the Jews and their religion. A Greek king, especially one particular Greek king, is quite important in our background story. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was an evil king, and he was very evil to the Jewish nation. In fact, he was so evil, even to the New Testament readers or even Bible students today, and Antiochus Epiphanes has been known as a prefigure of Antichrist. And he was a very evil person. He came with a kind of disguised pact of peace with the Jewish people. But once after that pact was made between himself and the Jewish nation, he deceived the people and he began to persecute the whole nation, not only people, but also their religion. He acted as if he were a Zeus, a Greek god. Ridiculously, he dedicated the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to the worship of Zeus. He killed many citizens in Jerusalem who refused to be Hellenized. He also ordered the Jews not to keep the Sabbath day, holy days, and circumcision, and instead, a statue of Zeus was placed in the temple above the altar. He even brought an unclean animal, such as pigs, and sacrificed on the temple, on the altar in the temple. In fact, the Jews understood it as the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. However, Jesus taught that this was only a preliminary of the greater fulfillment coming in the last days and the 70th week of Daniel. Judaism was declared to be illegal by him, and thousands of Jews were martyred. During this time, there is a story about Hannah who encouraged his seven sons to be killed, to die, rather than abandon Judaism. However, Hellenized Jews betrayed their own people over the Syrians. Internal problem within Judaism and Jewish society cannot be ignored. outside influences had shaken the shape of the spiritual life of the Jewish people. Non-Jewish government interfered with the priesthood, and it had power to remove or to appoint even the high priests in Judaism. The temple treasury had to sell holy vessels to pay to Antiochus Epiphanes. The Hellenizers built gymnasiums in the city, in the holy city, and encouraged young people to spend their time there. Even young priests engaged themselves in sports, and Greek culture, style, religion, and morals were sweeping over that particular city, the holy city. Especially, the priesthood was rotten to its core, and it became very much a politically oriented group. And the pious could not trust in the religious system anymore. The temple worship was not revered by pious people anymore. We need to pay attention to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, that John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, and people came to this wilderness to hear him and to be baptized. They did not go to Jerusalem. They did not go to the temple in order to hear God's word. Instead, they went to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preaching. According to verse 7 in the same chapter, Pharisees, even Sadducees, came out to see him. The corruption of Jerusalem religion pushed the people to find true worship somewhere else. And there were lots of people seeking for true piety in other places. You know, here is a quite interesting analogy, by the way. Those religiously oriented people in those days, some of those people felt that Jerusalem temple or Judaism could not be corrupt. So they still trusted in the priesthood, so they were going to the temple while the pious people left the temple, left the holy city, Jerusalem, and they went out to the wilderness. And in fact, there was a particular community known to us as Essenes. And a lot of theologians are saying that probably they were the ones who were able to keep certain manuscripts of the scriptures, and they were able to preserve so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. And some people have argued that, in fact, John the Baptist must be one of the people within the community. In other words, a lot of pious people, God-fearing people, left the centrally oriented religious Jewish system, and they went out somewhere to hear God's word. You know, it is a very interesting thing to know that. It is because one particular organization within Christendom has claimed that the church cannot be corrupt. As a result, whatever is being done by the Christian churches cannot be wrong. Therefore, they are emphasizing that we must trust in the church. Then our question is this: is it really possible that our religious system, is it really possible that our system can be corrupt? Is it really possible that the church of God can be corrupt? I'm talking about earthly church. The answer is surely yes. Even Solomonic temple was totally destroyed and burnt down. We do not trust in the system, but we trust in God alone. And here, people are flocking to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist instead of going down to Jerusalem temple. Even amongst the priests, there were inter-religious marriages taken place. They were supposed to be God-fearing, God-honoring person. They were supposed to be dedicated. They were supposed to be dedicated to the ministry of God, but in fact, they were mixed with other religious folks in marriage. Third, we need to know that the time when John the Baptist was actively ministering was still a part of the Old Covenant or Old Testament era, because only Jesus opened up a new era with newer revelations. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Well, this is an allusion that John was a part of the Old Testament era. Thus, what we are going to study from the red passage this morning, Matthew chapter 3, is about the last message of the old era. We are talking about one of the last messages of the Old Covenant, Old Testament. The hearers were the ones passing the old era to embrace the new. They were like us, standing at the end of this present year in order to send it to our behind and to embrace a new year. One clear observation from Matthew chapter passage is that though it is one of the last messages from the very last prophet of the Old Covenant, it should neither be the last message nor a doomsday message, but it is a message of God's divine grace. As we are about to part with year 2009, I believe that it will be really meaningful for us to study this particular passage about John the Baptist and his message as the message of grace. First of all, let me begin with the grace given in opportunities in the latter days. As we have seen from the introduction, the time when John the Baptist appeared to be a prophet for the nation was spiritually dark and corrupt. However, we should not forget that there were pockets of people who were thirst for the message from God and his prophets. It is always the case. It has been the case in Christian churches too. In this dark era, when even the central religious system was rotten to its core, and even the Jerusalem temple became a den for the thieves, even the priests themselves were so depraved and so degenerated, unholy anymore, God sent his man, John the Baptist, to deliver his message to his own people. What message could he possibly send to them? In fact, after 400 years of his own silence, God opened a new way to communicate with his own people, which is nothing but his grace. This grace was bestowed upon them not because the Jewish nation was a good nation, not because Jewish people were God-fearing and God-honoring people, but purely it was the grace of God. As the Old Testament era was about to close its chapter, a new light was about to be dawned for the land. As the old covenant was of his grace, so the new covenant will be. The grace of God never ends, never dries up for his people. Though we may stand at this end moment for year 2009, we cannot but remember and be reminded of his grace. Our remorseful hearts, due to our failures, errors, mistakes, or unachieved dreams, must be comforted as well as rebuked because of his grace. There are a few features of his grace shown in this passage. First of all, the message itself is a token of God's grace. John the Baptist preached in the wilderness a message of repentance. God purposed to bring his turned away people to himself again. The message itself reflects the grace of God. It is not a condemnatory message, but it is actually an exhortation, if not a persuasion. His message is consistently a message to appeal to them to return to God. Well, we call it grace. I hope that this is the message we are going to hear even today. God wants to bring our hearts back to himself. The role and ministry of John the Baptist is another sign of God's grace upon his people. God has been silent for 400 years, and now John came along. Look at verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3, and how it says about John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3 says this, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The passage we are studying shows us at least three opportunities for the people of God to receive his grace, as the last prophet of the Old Testament was preaching to them. Here are at least three opportunities in this grace. Number one, look at the place of his preaching.
or the place of baptism? Where is he ministering? The scripture says it was actually a wilderness. This point is worthy of our notice. The grace in this darkened era was not revealed in the Jerusalem temple or even within the city of Jerusalem, which is an eternal city, which is the eternal city of God. In fact, it was a Judean desert where the work of the Lord was shown and the light of God began to shine forth. This is one of those uniquely Christian and enlightening truths of God. Let me quote Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. It says this: Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun, then the land of Naphtali, by the way of sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death light. Shadow of death, light is sprung up. Well, the northern part of Israel, named in this passage, that part was not in good reputation, rather despised. It is described as a dark place without any light, but it was the place Jesus came and ministered quite frequently. It was the place where the eternal light of Christ was shone forth. In fact, Nazareth is actually located in the northern part of Israel. God's visitation of his people is always like that. He visits the brokenhearted, and he visits the broken spirit. We must not forget that John the Baptist was a son of a priest. Probably you are familiar with the name Zechariah. It means that John the Baptist was also to be a priest in the temple. He was a son of a priest, and he was supposed to be a priest in the temple. However, instead of remaining in the temple premises for temple services, he stayed in the wilderness. Luke chapter 1 verse 80 says this: And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. It is an indication that his father Zacharias was not a conventional father who happened to be a priest. Probably it was because he knew that the conception and birth of John the Baptist was nothing but a miracle from God. And also, John's upbringing was very much different from the children of his age. His dress code was different and his diet was different as well. But one remarkable difference between him and many other people was that, according to the scriptures, he grew strong in his spirit. At the same time, God prepared him for very important missions in his future. We often say that blessings of God must be fully blossomed in prosperity and success, and we feel that a peaceful life or living condition is the sign of God's blessings and so on. Actually, we are praying for that sort of successful and prosperous life and so on. Who will say that the wilderness of life also can be a place of God's blessings? Israel at that time was cornered literally on every side. Politically, Rome was her master, and spiritually she was completely lost. While the true Israel was crying and lamenting over the lack of God's intervention and God's presence and God's concern for them, God prepared a man, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple of God, but in the wilderness for a new era, the new era that was supposed to be opened by the presence of the Messiah. It is always the case. The darker the sky is, the brighter the stars are. Likewise, darkness itself is not a problem. It should not discourage us. Instead, it is a time to trust in God even more. Every man and every woman whom God used was prepared through the times of darknesses. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter that we have been studying, you may be able to find all those heroes and heroines who lived by faith, and every one of them lived a life of difficulties and trials. Quite often, the era they had to live was an era of darkness. But they maintained their faith, though their life was not an easy life, but they lived by faith, and they are being hailed as the champions of faith. Every sigh, every tear, and every regret can be turned into hope and joy in the life of God's people. It is the message of year-end grace given by God. It was the message of the epoch-end message given by John the Baptist. Whosoever was hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God and His kingdom came forward to the wilderness to hear John's message. It is God's grace. Wait and see how the Lord will use you in your wilderness. As the year 2009 ellipses, we may be gloomy and regretful, and sometimes we may become even weary and very tired. We suddenly realize that our life is only a matter of vanity. And in fact, we have not done much even this year, and we have failed so miserably many a times. We may have pity on ourselves. But this is a divine truth. When the things of the world are fading away, who shall know that the things of God become apparent and clear to us? As we are reviewing ourselves and our failures and errors and mistakes, even in this year, it is my hope and prayer that the things of God will become even more clearer and apparent to you. The true Israel experienced the freshness of their souls only in the wilderness. In this last day of worship, your soul may experience a desolation, drought, hunger, and thirst because of the longing for the presence of God in your life and soul. Or you may say, I have not really done much even this year, and I have failed my life so miserably. Well, it is bad and it is sad, but on the other hand, it is good for you. The grace of God shall blossom the most magnificent flowers in the wilderness. What we need to do is to turn our hearts unto God and turn our wet eyes unto the mercies of God. It is because God cares for us. The reopening of communication channel between God and His own people offers an opportunity for men to be able to see and to be able to know the heart of God. I'm quite amused by the verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3, which says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Look at the vocabularies used in this particular verse. Spoken, saying, voice, or crying. Every one of them is related to verbal or at least expressive communications. These words are in contrast with the fact of God's silence for 400 years. His people are given opportunities to fellowship with Him. Though we may have been lukewarm Christians, the end of the year must give us some challenging thoughts and new and fresh motivations so that we may review our relationship and fellowship with the Lord. Though we may have been lukewarm Christians, not so zealous for His causes, the end of the year often gives us opportunities to renew our fellowship with the Lord. God offered one more opportunity to His beaten and stricken people, people of Israel. Maybe it is a time to let God speak to you through His holy word and your prayers. The year end is an opportunity for us to be able to return to God on our knees. Thus, it must be a good time for us to be able to restore our communication with God if we have not been able to maintain our prayer life even in this year. The message at the end of the old era given by John the Baptist was not a message of condemnation or dooms, but in fact it was a message of hope. Thus it gives opportunities to the hearers to turn their hearts and take the right path with God. God's gentle voice was heard here, and His rebuke was to be noticed. Likewise, as we are standing at the end of this year, though we may be very much remorseful and full of regrets, God's gentle voice must be heard, and we must turn our hearts unto our God. For this is He, the Scripture says, for this is He that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. John's primary mission was to prepare a way for the Messiah, through whom His people were to be blessed. His message was turned out to be a new hope and new way for the children of Israel. Likewise, we ought to be able to see the Lord Jesus once again as this year is about to end. At the same time, remember that there were Pharisees and Sadducees who were terribly rebuked by John. It tells us that we need to examine our hearts and lives as well for the truest sense of evaluations. Who are we? What sort of Christians have we been in this year? And how have you lived as the child of God or children of God? And we need to repent of our sins, and we need to do some cleanup work in our lives. The end of year 2009 can be a new opportunity given by the Lord for another fresh new beginning. The grace of God is always sufficient with us. Secondly, God's grace is shown in His message of repentance. The very message that John the Baptist preached is written in Matthew chapter 3, 2, and verses 7 to 12. The epitome of his message is in fact, verse 2. Here is the message that John preached, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first lesson I must be able to bring out to you is that the message of repentance preached by John is purely a product of the grace of God shown to His own people. It is because the main reason for repentance is not for destruction. The reason that the message of repentance had to be preached was because God wanted to deliver them from their sins. When we preach messages of sin, people become so offended and defensive. However, the messages of sin and repentance are only preliminary preparations for renewal and restorations. The reason that churches today are in dire conditions is because they have not used opportunities for renewal and restorations. Preachers have stopped preaching about sin and its consequences. Preachers have diluted the messages of God's divine justice and God's divine judgment, and argue that it is necessary for them to do it because modern man does not listen to offensive messages. We need to make our religion more attractive, some theologians are even suggesting. And some of the lectures are even given for evangelism, and they are saying that we are not supposed to talk about sin and death, God's eternal judgment, etc. They have impressed us as if preaching a message of sin and condemnations puts our God down and deters men from coming to God. It is a dirty work, some people even say. However, that is very much unbiblical, and in fact, that is a real nonsense. The message of repentance of sin is in fact a message of God's grace. The message of repentance reflects the grace of God at least in two different ways. One, it is a command with continual action. In other words, God is commanding His disobedient people to repent. In this forceful command, we find the grace of God. What compels God to give such command to His people lies in its nature of grace. No one is able to force God to be compassionate to his depraved and sinful creatures. Only he compels himself, within himself, to give such orders to his creatures. Repent and not be condemned. That is the message of repentance. Therefore, the message of repentance is a message of God's grace. Two, it is a command to change. The changes are commanded for better, not for worse. As we have seen in the introduction, we know that Israel went into spiritual bankruptcy. In that crucial moment, God sent them a message of hope, and it was also a message of repentance. Here is an irony of the truth. In the world, we have been told and taught that we'd better hide our wrongs in order to succeed. Our sins, our wrongs should not be detected, should not be found out by anybody. But before God, hiding sin is a way, the fastest way to destruction. By confessing sins, we can receive opportunities to be cleansed. On God's part, the desire to see our changes once again lies in the very compassionate and gracious heart of God. Second, the message of repentance is a message of grace because the motivation given for repentance is on the coming of the kingdom of God. It seems that the repentance is the real key that can open the doors of the coming kingdom. The reason that God brings us into remorse mode at times he makes us feel so miserable because of our sins and wrongs. The reason that God enables us to confess of all our shame and miseries is because God is love. He loves us so much, even to lead us to repent of our sins, so that he can lead us into his divine kingdom. We must see the relationship between repentance and the entry into the kingdom of God. The reason that we need to repent of our sins is because the kingdom of God is at hand. They are interrelated. In order to deepen our thoughts of God's grace here, we may want to look into the terms like kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom occurs 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And his customary phrase, kingdom of heaven, occurs 32 times in this gospel. But interestingly, never elsewhere. Kingdom of God may be found in other gospels. But in fact, the phrase, kingdom of heaven, that expression is to be found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark and Luke always use a different phrase, the kingdom of God. The Jewish people commonly spoke of heaven to avoid using the name of God because they revered the name of God so much and they were afraid of calling the name of God. The kingdom of God does have both present and future aspects within the Gospel of Matthew. In the present aspect, in fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, you may be able to find a lot of analogies, a lot of illustrations that are teaching us about the kingdom of God. And one of those parables teaching us about the kingdom of God is the parable of the wheat and tares. Isn't it interesting to notice that within the kingdom of God, there are wheat and tares? It seems that the particular parable indicates a simple reality that in this present world, the kingdom of God includes both the good and the bad. We do not know which one is the real good one before the eyes of God. We may not be able to recognize who is the real evil one and so on. Only God knows. Even within God's churches, there may be good people before the eyes of God. I'm not talking about human point of view, but I'm talking about God's point of view. There may be genuinely saved, born-again God's children, but there may be some people who are being deceived. They are simply staying there. They are sitting there. They are listening to the Word of God week after week, but they have never been regenerated and reborn. As a result, they deceive themselves as if they are the children of God, but in fact, they are not. Well, some people say to me that they did not want to come to, church and so on, not here. But in some other places, I encourage some people to go to churches to worship God and so on. And one of the excuses that they told me about why they did not want to go to church is because they found a lot of bad people in Christian churches. Is it really possible there are bad people in Christian churches? Well, my answer is, why not? Some people are genuine Christians, but they may have, bad characters. And simply because of their immaturity, they have not been able to show their more mature attitude toward other people. And some of their wrongs have not been corrected. We are not perfect people, so sometimes we do offend other people. And we are sometimes offended. But at the same time, it is really true to say that there are not regenerated people within Christian churches. Not all Christian theologians are born-again Christians. Not all preachers are born-again Christians. Not all churchcomers are born-again Christians. There are always unregenerated, degenerated people, those souls within Christian churches. If you read like 1 John or 2 Peter and so on, you'll be able to find a lot of verses talking about false prophets and antichrist and so on. And you will be able to find very interesting comment concerning false prophets and false teachers. Quite often those biblical writers said, they, false teachers and false prophets, are coming out of us. They are present with us. In fact, the heresies and the false teachers and false prophets are sitting within Christian churches today. That's the reality. And that is the nature of the parable of the wheat and tares. We are talking about present picture of the kingdom of God. Finding the kingdom of God, we see both wheat and tares. But the kingdom of God does not end there. There is a future aspect, and it will come, and is not here yet. In fact, we pray for the kingdom to come. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. We do pray for the kingdom to come. According to Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 26, being in the kingdom is the same as being saved. Having considered both present and future aspects of the kingdom of heaven, we need to read Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, which says, I indeed baptize you, John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, for the shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The reason for repentance is even more clearly explained here. There will be a moment to face the Savior. Repentance gives us opportunities to turn ourselves to God. It is called grace. Whatever state of spiritual life you have been able to maintain this year, it is a time to stop and review the whole things. Then see whether you are in fellowship with the God of the Bible. Repentance is a sign of God's grace. It is not a sign of hatred. God is talking to us, telling us even today, repent of your sins. Lastly, the grace coming with a lot of reminders. One end reminds us of another end, which will inevitably teach and remind us of one finer and great end. Until we are reminded that there is the end of all things, we will never stop. The end of year 2009 is just one of many ends we have experienced before. However, we all know that whatever has a beginning must have its end. And by knowing that there is end of our existence, of our earthly life, we will be able to learn a lot of wisdom. There will be an end of this year and another end for the next year and so on and on and on. Then there will be an end of our physical existence from this world. Then again, there will be an end of all things. Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12. Let me read it again. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, we must recognize that there is a fear of end. This fear comes mainly from one source. It's uncertainty. Man is afraid of death because he does not know what is waiting for him beyond the time of physical death. At best, he may hope for the best. Now John the Baptist tells us about some of the vivid pictures of our end time. He said there will be a time to purge with unquenchable fire. There are two ends according to this passage. One is in his garner, and the other is in the fire. Our year end must remind us of our final end. How we are living and what we are believing are important for that end. God gives us His grace to remind us of our own end. What is our life goal and what is the purpose of our living? It is a time to review and to think about it. Two, John reminds us of our nothingness. God is able to raise even stones to be his own people. Stones are everywhere in the Palestine. And some of the Jewish people thought that they were very special people because they belonged to the nation of Israel. Therefore, they must be the children of Abraham. Thus, God is not going to punish them. God must honor them and eternal bliss must be guaranteed by the special privilege. But John the Baptist, the message was different. Even though he was a priest, he was a man within Jewish tribe. But he said, do not misunderstand the work of God. God even is able to raise these stones to be the children of Abraham. In other words, he directly actually targeting at those proud, religiously arrogant people. You are virtually nothing. You are not better than those little stones. If it is God's will, God is able to make those stones into His children. Every one of those little stones does have a potential to become a child of God. What a humble message that is. How often we feel that we are something. But in fact, we cannot come to the presence of God rightly until we realize that we are nothing. God chose us to be His own. It is all of His grace. God's choice has never been founded or based on our own achievements. Let me say that we live in this world with billions of dollars and are able to do anything we want. However, at the end of our life story, none of them will remain with us. It is a very story of the book of Ecclesiastes written by a famous king, Solomon. God helps us to know of our end, which is His grace, so that we may have a better life. Three, God shows us that there is a real end. Not the end of our existence, but the end of opportunities to receive His grace. His grace is so sufficient even today. However, His grace is not going to be continued forever. This is a time to receive the grace of God. But this is only an opportunity. You know why opportunities are opportunities? It is because opportunities are not meant to be forever. Opportunities are opportunities because there are limits and a limited time imposed on those opportunities. His last message is very simple. God's last message is very simple. Before fire comes to you, come to me. It is for those people who are not saved, who are still outside of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, in this particular message, God's grace really reminds us of the fact that there is an end of everything. Thus, we must live a better life wisely. John the Baptist was only voice for God. Through his voice, God calls us to live better and die better. In fact, year end is a good opportunity to look into ourselves and to review how we live, why we live, what we believe, why we believe, and where we are going to. At the end of the Old Testament era, once again, God had shown forth the light of his grace to bring the hearts of his people back to himself. He gave them opportunities to hear him once again, to repent of their sins, and to know of their end. I hope that as we are thinking about the end of year 209 today, we'll be able to experience the same grace. Let us hear him, repent of our sins, know that there is an end for everything. If we have lived as if there is no end, and everything must be added and accumulated for the earthly life, maybe this is a good opportunity. As year 2009 is ended, someday our life will be ended. What a wonderful time, opportunity for us to be able to examine our life and our living and our souls before the presence of God, before it is too late. Let us renew our fellowship with God and wait for a better year. You know, we have changed our program a little bit today, and an announcement was given first, even before message started. And so we are going to have a word of prayer together now. Then we are going to have benediction, and there will be singing together. And after then, I hope that after the service, because there is nothing left for this morning worship service program, hope that you will be able to take a few moments, a few minutes at least, to pray to the Lord and to review your thoughts, your hearts before God, and review your life as well. This is the last Sunday of year 2009. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your abundant mercy and grace upon us, Lord. As we are looking back, year 2009, as usual, Lord, we cannot but say that we have made a lot of blunders, a lot of mistakes, a lot of errors. And truly, Lord, the things that we have done in this life have not been able to satisfy us, Lord. If they cannot satisfy us, how can they satisfy you, Lord? Dear gracious Lord, as John the Baptist had to preach a message of repentance to his own people, likewise, Lord, this morning, help us to repent of our sins and help us to review our beings, our lives, Lord, so that we may return to the Lord once again. Our hearts will be turned to God again, and we may renew our fellowship and closeness and intimate relationship with the Lord once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.